Good morning. Do we have sound? Excellent. Thank you. All right. Well, today is Family Sunday, correct? I'm right about that? So, Sunday schoolers, you got to stay in here. But if you have very young children and would like to utilize our nursery, it's right out this door, down the hall, and to the left. So, feel free to do that. Trying to manage my sleeves here. Well, it's time for the annual John Davidson sermon. So, and a little trivia for you. Last time I spoke, the boiler was out, and it was really cold outside. And I think God does that on purpose, because anyone who knows me knows that my preaching is very fiery, and I swing from the chandeliers and do cartwheels. So, all right, well, if you would please turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, starting with verse 13. Just kind of keep your finger there. This morning is one of our kind of topical Sundays as we take a break from the exposition of Luke. And so I was asked to come up here this morning and kind of give a meta-narrative of what the class that I'm heading up right now is all about. And that class is the elective that meets after service every Sunday. If you just keep track of the time, about the time we wrap it up in here and add 10 minutes to that, that's about what time we get started in there. And so everyone's welcome. Don't worry about if you haven't come to this point. You've missed stuff, but you're not behind. Anyone can come, all ages. But that class is... That class has kind of been, to this point, focused on defending the faith. In other words, it's kind of an apologetics class. And that topic can be about as broad as it is wide. And so I thought this morning we would try to stick with stuff that is just uber foundational. And while we can't be exhaustive on anything, hopefully I can say something useful. And so with that in mind... Would you please rise for the reading of God's Word? I'm reading two passages. I'm going to start with one that you don't have marked, so just bear with me here. I've entitled this message, The Beginning of Wisdom. And we go to Proverbs 9, verse 10, and it says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. For by me your days will be multiplied, and years will be added to your life. If you are wise, you are wise for yourself. If you scoff, you alone will bear it." And now, jumping back to 1 Peter chapter 3, starting with verse 13. "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy." Some translations, it's just a personal preference. They say, "Sanctify Christ in your heart as Lord." And so later on, if I fall into quoting this verse that way, that's why. That's just the way I know it. "In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame." And so, there's our scripture. I go to 1 Peter here because if you're going to use the word apologetics in a sermon, you have to, it's like an unwritten law. You may be seated. That got weird for a second. I'm sorry. It's like an unwritten rule. If you care about apologetics and you're going to talk about it at all, you have to go to this passage in 1 Peter, because the word translated here as defense, always be ready to make a defense, comes from the Greek word apologia. And defense is a pretty good translation of it. It means to give an answer, to give a reasoned response. One of the things we would notice if we were just to read the book of 1 Peter and see how this falls just in the general flow of things, I hope we'd notice that apologetics isn't given its own chapter. Okay, it's not part of its own big section. It's just kind of it's not something that, you know, only people who've been Christians for 30 years and who are black belt debaters and who know all the logical fallacies, it's not something that only those people are qualified to do. In fact, when you read it, it's just expected of every believer to kind of be able to give a defense for the hope that lies within them. And so apologetics isn't this thing that's just kind of off by itself somewhere. It's actually just a natural flow, a natural part of the Christian life, the Christian experience. And ideally, apologetics should always be part of a larger evangelistic effort. You know, when we think about apologetics, giving a defense, we think about ministries that focus in that, and we tend to think about arguing, debating, you know, all those things. Well, that's definitely a part of it, but not all those things for their own end. You know, this isn't just about winning an argument. It's not about looking smart. It's not about getting blood on your theological sword and waving it in victory. You know, this is about proclaiming the glories of the gospel. This is about winning souls and holding the gospel up as light against darkness. That's what we should be thinking about when we think of apologetics. And so, the reason I called this the beginning of wisdom and went to that verse in Proverbs, I also want to draw your attention. Before Peter even uses that term apologia, there's a prerequisite here. And he says, "Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ as Lord. Sanctify Christ in your hearts as Lord." That's where you start. That's the prerequisite for apologetics and for everything for that matter. And that's what I want to focus on this morning is the beginning, starting points. Where do we come from? In apologetics, the term we use there is presuppositions. Excuse me. And so what's a presupposition? A presupposition is just something you assume to be true. You just know it. You don't prove it. It's the thing behind your logic, the ground on which you stand. Presuppositions, just things that we almost take for granted. They're so ingrained in us. And so, for instance, you know, if I'm going to talk to Graham about football, we're not going to sit down and have a conversation about, okay, now I just want to check with you that the laws of logic are still the same today as they were yesterday, right? You know, and let's go over football vocabulary, because I want to make sure when I use these words, they mean the same thing today if they meant yesterday. See, we just take that stuff for granted. We use it to interact. And so presuppositions are the things that are there that oftentimes we're not even aware of. And as Christians, we should have Christian presuppositions. And this is really basic stuff. What is that? What is it that I assume to be true? What is the thing that I know from which everything else flows? And so a Christian presupposition would be God exists. God is holy. There's none other like him. God does not lie. God does not contradict himself. God has revealed himself in the scriptures. And since he doesn't lie and he doesn't contradict himself, the scriptures are infallible. The gospel of Jesus Christ is an historical event whose impact and implications are playing out to this day. These things are all true, and these are the truths that I start with. This is what it means to sanctify Christ in our hearts as Lord. You know, if Christ is Lord, he's Lord of all, right? We were just singing that. And by the way, thank you so much to the praise team. That was beautiful this morning. Beautiful. Proclaiming the gospel and proclaiming the lordship of Christ. It just really, I forgot what I was getting ready to do. I got pretty wrapped up in it. But Christ is Lord of all. Amen. If these things are true, then they were true before I ever believed them. Simple question, is the Bible true? Amen. Yeah, did the Bible become true when you started believing it? No, it was true all along. And so if it's truth, that's the truth from which we start. And this isn't as complicated as you think. But what this means is I can't have separate boxes. I don't have a God box and a science box and a marriage box and a child-rearing box. No. Christ is Lord over all of that. And Christ's truth, the wisdom of God, is what speaks into all of that. It's what shapes my methodology, my decision-making, how I look at the world, you know, worldview. And so just as an example, when I'm thinking about marriage or how to be a good husband, I don't run down to Barnes & Noble to the marriage section and try to find out what the latest pop psychologist says is the key to successful marriage. I go to God's Word, where I see where marriage comes from, who instituted it, what is it, you know, and what I see in God's Word that marriage is a mystery that reveals the gospel of Jesus, you know, and so with that in mind, that's how I approach my marriage. It says that I'm supposed to take on the role of Christ in my household, and so that's what I do to the best of my ability with God's grace. We go deeper, we think about marriage as a covenant, and we see how God keeps his covenants and how he relates through covenant. And so that is what informs my doctrine of marriage. It's my presuppositions, and it flows naturally from that. Same with child rearing. You know, I don't go look up the latest book on, you know, how to successfully raise children. No, I meditate on the fact that God has adopted me. I'm a child of God. And so I want to go to God's Word and see, well, how does God relate to his children? How does God treat and discipline and guide his children? And that's what I want to model my fatherhood after. You see what I mean? Our presuppositions, our starting point, where we get knowledge should shape and guide everything we do. Or they do, whether we know it or not. The only question is, do we have the right presuppositions? Are we believing the right things? And so, anyway, that's just a complicated way of saying that it's just a complicated way of describing believing God's truth and living in light of it. Correct? Okay. So, as a believer, I have presuppositions that are true. They're grounded in truth because God is truth, and that means I'm on a solid foundation. Unbelievers have their own presuppositions, but they cannot live consistently with them because they themselves exist in God's universe. In other words, their presuppositions have no basis in truth and demonstrably have no foundation. That's something we can demonstrate. But since we're talking about apologetics and in a broader sense, evangelism, which is what this is really all about, let's use some presuppositions. We need to go to God's Word and allow God's Word to inform us on the nature of unbelief and salvation. And it's wise, if we're going to do this stuff, to know what we're dealing with. And we need to, if you want to know the truth about something, you go to the source of truth. And so from there, we use God's truth to develop our methodology, our approach. We should let God's Word inform us about what we're dealing with and how we interact with people. And so, when we do that, what we find is that unbelief, because primarily in apologetics, and again, we're kind of folk, I won't even go there. Like I said, this topic is as broad as it is wide. We could be talking about, okay, well, the different forms of unbelief, okay? There's atheism, just flat-out denial of God. There's agnosticism, well, I don't know. You know, there's deism, there's false religion. There's nominal liberal Christianity. You know, there's all kinds of ways that people deny the truth of God's Word and live in unbelief, even people who name the name of Christ. Okay, so just having established all that, let's look at the nature of unbelief. And what we're going to find is that unbelief is not the natural effect of morally neutral or intrinsically good people living in a confusing world. It is actually, unbelief, a deliberate and sinful action on the part of sinners rebelling against their Creator. Let's go, and you don't have to turn here. I've got a cheat sheet, so I'm just going to read it if you don't mind. But let's look at Romans 1, starting in verse 18. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened." Then later it says, claiming to be wise, they became fools. You see, unbelief is not the result of a lack of argument or a lack of evidence. Unbelievers actually know that there is a God. They just suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The Bible says they are without excuse. And so that's a little backwards of how we normally think about it. Normally, and there's a whole school of apologetics that assumes this, people tend to think that everyone wants to submit to the truth if only they could see that it is true. What the Bible teaches us is that no, men are suppressing that truth. Let's see here. Unbelief is not the result of a lack of arguments or lack of evidence. Rather, we find unwillingness to hear arguments or to be convinced by evidence is the result of unbelief. It's backwards of how we usually think about it. This is illustrated in no better place than in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Jeff is actually going to be preaching this passage, and I think it's June. So I'm going to go ahead and use part of it, and then he'll reiterate it later. But no, do you guys remember the parable of the rich man and Lazarus? The rich man dies and goes to Hades. Lazarus dies and goes to Abraham's bosom where he is comforted. And the rich man is in agony, and he says to Father Abraham, Abraham, send Lazarus back to my father's house because I've got these brothers and they don't believe. So send Lazarus to them so that they'll repent. And Abraham, and really Jesus telling the parable, you know, speaking through Abraham here, says, well, they have Moses and the prophets. In other words, they have the scriptures. Let them believe them. And the rich man says, no, but if someone comes back from the dead, well, then they'll believe. And what's the chilling response? If they won't believe Moses and the prophets, they will not believe even if someone comes back from the dead. It doesn't get any clearer. Evidence is not the problem. In fact, Jesus is being prophetic here. He's about to die and come back from the dead. And make no mistake, there are people who knew darn good and well that that tomb was empty. And they knew why. But in the hardness of their hearts, they would not turn to him in repentance and faith. They would not believe. See, the problem is not evidence. In fact, here's where presuppositions come into play. We will always interpret evidence in light of our presuppositions. Okay, whenever I look at something, I'm viewing it through the lens of God's word. That's where I start, and I try to see how whatever I'm analyzing, whatever I'm looking at, fits into that truth. Unbelievers do the same thing. They just start from a different starting point. And they are willing to twist evidence or come up with, quote, rescuing devices to try to explain it away. There's a great example of this. I love creation science. I'm a nerd about that. That's what got me into apologetics. And I remember forever it has been taught, soft tissue cannot last for billions or millions of years. When Jurassic Park came out, people were writing articles saying, don't get your hopes up. You know, the soft tissue you need to make that possible, it just can't last millions of years. What you have that can last that long are, well, yeah, Jesus. what you have are bones. And in some instances, scales, because these things are already hard and they get sedimentized, they turn to rock, and that stuff lasts. But soft material doesn't. And then back in the 90s, somebody cut open a T-Rex bone. And what did they find inside? Soft organic tissue. They found bone marrow. They even think they found some red blood cells. And this has been repeated. Other people thought, maybe we should cut our dinosaur bones too. And guess what? They found some soft tissue. This is kind of a thing now. And so, did the scientific community just flip on its head and be like, holy cow, obviously, dinosaurs were around a lot more recently than we thought they were. Or maybe, you know, they were never that old to begin with. Is that what they said? No. I read an article that the headline said, this amazing discovery changes everything we thought we knew about how fossils form. They're willing to just punt everything that science has taught them about how fossils form in order to come up with this rescuing device. There's just more we need to know, and they still haven't demonstrated how that could happen. Ancient aliens. Talk about twisting evidence. When you do Brian and I have been involved in youth apologetics and evangelism for 10 years now. And when you deal with youth apologetics, you watch shows like Ancient Aliens. Okay? You got to. And I'll never forget, they will actually, these guys go to the Bible and use it as evidence for extraterrestrials. They look at the Old Testament and they see where a prophet saw wheels in the sky. I can't remember what prophet it was, saw these wheels spinning in the sky, and they're like, look, here's an ancient account of somebody seeing a UFO. I mean, there are wheels, and look, here's a picture of a UFO. It looks like a big wheel. And they go to the Bible and use that as evidence, and yet I've read that story. Wasn't there a voice that came with the wheels in the sky? Wasn't there a lot more to this vision that was revealed? What do you do with that? Well, that's Bronze Age man's way of interpreting what he's seeing. So you can arbitrarily look at the same source and just somehow have the authority to declare this is valid, this is not. Why do they do that? Well, because aliens are real and God isn't. It's the only option they've got. That's what they start with. Guys, I'm convinced. I was telling my wife this the other day. And if I had $1 million and I was a betting man, I would bet it on this. That if an asteroid entered our solar system and it was on a near-miss trajectory with Earth, and it destroys Mars on the way by, and we're all scared, you know, people are freaking out, but scientists have said, you know, it's going to miss us. Let's just enjoy the show. And so we all get out telescopes, and the whole world watches this comet go by, this asteroid go by, and to our amazement, written on the side of it, in big letters, in English, it says, repent, or you will all likewise perish. Sign, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who exists forever as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I guarantee you, the next day, you would see people on the news saying, well, guys, we can't deny it any longer. Extraterrestrials are real, and they're trying to tell us something. That's the nature of unbelief. It is the constant suppression of truth. And so that being the case, the situation seems hopeless, doesn't it? It seems like it's impossible that someone in that condition could go from unbelief to belief. And the thing is, it is. Remember Jesus said, and he's talking about, in particular, the rich man here, but he says, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. And so what we got to know, our presupposition, when we go into these encounters, we got to know that overcoming unbelief, or rather the hardness of heart that underlies it, literally takes an act of God. And so we go into it with that mindset and knowing that God can do that. I want to read here real quick, 1 Corinthians 2:14, just to kind of reinforce what we've already said. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are, quote, spiritually discerned. You know, we need the Holy Spirit to make these things known to us. We need to give God his place in salvation. That's the only reason I can have any confidence when I go out to evangelize or to do apologetics, is because I know it is God who is really the one at work. Excuse me. So that being the case, it seems like there was more I wanted to say there. But God does the work in salvation. And so that being the case, our role is to be the means through which he spreads his powerful word. I want to look now at Romans 10. Listen to that. How does this work? How does God go about saving people? And what is the means he uses? And it says, how then will they call on him who they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him who they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. And then later on, and so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through what? The latest, greatest argument for God? An airtight apologetic method? Knowledge of every logical fallacy? No, hearing comes through the word of Christ. So that's our job as believers. That's our job as evangelists and apologists, is we're the means by which God spreads the powerful gospel. I already shut my Bible, but I want to reinforce this a little bit with a... Just give me a second here. This is also from 1 Peter before the verse that we use as our text. It says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." So here it is. This is our job, to proclaim the excellencies of him who called us. And to be an example, we the church, we are living testimonies of God's mercy. Think about it. We just talked about the hopelessness, the seemingly hopelessness of unbelief, the hardness of heart that rejects and suppresses its creator. Well, guys, that was true of everybody sitting in this room at one time. And yet God had mercy on us. See, if God can save me, he can save anyone. And that's what gives me the confidence. That's what should give us the confidence. That should be our presupposition as we go out into the world, that God is mighty to save. And that he will do that through our proclamation of the gospel. See, there's freedom in that. That we can be bold in that. Because, you know, it doesn't depend on how well I can make an argument, does it? It doesn't depend on my knowledge of all science or having a PhD in philosophy, does it? You know, that's not what converts people. What converts people is the word of Christ. And so our apologetics, our arguments, our defense needs to be viewed as just something supplemental to that larger picture, that larger calling, that of sharing the gospel, sharing the good news, shining that light in the darkness. Oh, that's still, I know what I'm doing now. Just give me a second here. Okay, and so, that being established, what does arguing have to do with anything? If it's the word of God that's powerful, you know, if that's what we're called to do, then is there really any point to address the challenges we get from unbelievers or the questions we get? And I say yes, there is. Like I said before, it's part of the bigger picture of evangelism. And what we can do, while our arguments may not convince somebody, what we can do is a... That's mine. Is a... We can shed light into a dark situation. We can reveal to people the inconsistency of their presuppositions. We can show them that they're standing on shaky ground. I'm trying to see where I'm at here. Oh, by the way, Christ and Jonathan pointed this out to me last week, and I'd heard this before, but I forgot about it. We can be bold in this. We can be confident in this because Christ said, "I will establish my kingdom, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." And when you think about it, gates are defensive. They're not offensive weapons. The gates of hell are not advancing. What's advancing? The kingdom of God. The gospel's advancing. Gates are something that you hide behind and lock. That's the position that hell is in. And so the gospel's what's advancing, and that's what we seek to do, is just take forth the light of God's truth and shine that into people's lives. And so how these presuppositions affect our apologetic, our arguing and all this stuff, is that we have to start with God and reason down. We don't reason up to God. God is not the one on trial. You know, think about it. That's what this usually turns into, is an unbeliever wants to challenge God. They want to question God, and all of a sudden we've put God on the dock. He's in the witness stand, and we make the unbeliever the judge. We say, well, here's the best evidence, and it's up to you to decide, is God real or not? Well, does that correlate to actual truth? Who's the one on trial? Is it God or is it the unbeliever? The unbeliever's the one on trial. You see, there's no neutral ground. People usually like to approach this, don't use the Bible. You got to get rid of the Bible because not everyone believes the Bible, and you got to start on neutral ground. Friends, there's no neutral ground. Okay? Every conversation you ever have, every interaction you ever have takes place within a universe that God created. It takes place using logic that is a product of God's mind, that has been given to you. It takes place between you and another person, both being image bearers of God. There's no neutrality. There's no neutral ground. Excuse me. We're not neutral, and neither are they. I got to get my throat cleared, and I'll go on. So that's the thing to keep in mind. That's where the point of our argument should be. We can talk about evidence, and we do. We can talk about science and logic and reason. That's all good stuff. But I think it's useful, before you even get there, we need to point out the inconsistency of the unbelieving position. You know, what are the presuppositions? We have a basis for logic. The unbeliever doesn't. You know, we see logic, the laws of logic, as being the product of a great mind, because laws of logic exist within the mind, and yet they're real. They're as real on one end of the universe as they are the other. They transcend the material world. We can explain that. The unbeliever can't. Reason, the same way. Morality. Now, keep in mind, too, this doesn't mean that we use logic perfectly, that only the Christian can logic infallibly, or reason infallibly. No, unbelievers can use reason. They can use science. All I'm saying is that they don't have a basis in which they can defend or explain why those things work. So, I like to say it like the unbeliever who denies God is like a child who has to climb onto his father's lap to slap him in the face. We use the breath that he gives us, the logic that he gives us, all these things that we take for granted that only make sense with God as the foundation, are the very things that men use to proclaim that God doesn't exist, or to set themselves up against the proclamation of the gospel. And so we need to seek to show people that, well, to show them that you're living inconsistently with what you say you believe, because you can't live consistently with it. Look at science. People like to appeal to science all the time. Scientists are just as religious, or not science, I'm sorry, because there's believing scientists, there's unbelieving scientists, correct? Thank you so much, Marlon. We have a basis on which we can believe science. The basis is, when we examine the universe, we expect it to have an underlying logic. Why? Because it was created by a creator who's logical. Science was founded upon the belief that there's a monotheistic God who created all things and who governs his creation by his decree, by his law. And so we have every reason to expect that there are laws that are immutable in the universe, that things are the same over here as they are over there. We've got every reason to believe that it's not just randomness. We look and we find what we expect to find. Well, the unbeliever utilizes all those things but has no basis for them. You know, in a random chance universe, there's no transcendent reason to believe that when you get out of bed in the morning, your feet won't hit the ceiling instead of the floor. We don't know what would happen tomorrow. We don't know, because we don't know where laws come from. See, our laws come from a God who is immutable, who is unchanging, who is consistent. So we can rely on his decrees to be that way. We don't serve a God who wakes up one morning and says, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to turn logic off, and I'm going to turn numbers inside out, and let's just see what happens. No, God's not like that. That's the basis through which we can do science and study the universe. Morality, this is one of my favorites. In fact, this is one I might get a little fired up about. Morality, how often do unbelievers challenge us or challenge God on the basis of morality? Or they have something evil that they observe happens and they shake their fist at God. You want to think about that for a second? We need to reveal the presuppositions here. What basis does the naturalistic materialist have for calling anything good or anything evil? They do it all the time. Why do people that believe we live in a universe that is only material, with nothing transcendent, why do they use words like should and ought? See, that's utterly meaningless in this worldview. And yet, people who are made in the image of God can't deny the fact that it is written on their hearts that they know good and evil, and they recognize lack of justice. But we need to be able to point out their inconsistency. Think about when somebody's talking about the latest tragedy. You know, that was awful, what that guy did in Las Vegas. Well, if they're an unbeliever, if they're, for instance, an evolutionist, or someone who just believes in materialism, that the physical realm is all there is and nothing exists outside of that, then we need to be asking them, what was wrong with it? Honestly, in your worldview, what happened here? Nothing. If we're just stardust that has exploded, if we came from pond scum, you know, if we're highly evolved apes, then you have no basis whatsoever by which you can make some judgment that something is good, something is evil, or this should happen and this shouldn't. It is utterly meaningless. It's baseless. It's foolishness. We need to be willing to point that out. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Romans 1, their foolish hearts were darkened. They claim to be wise, but they've become fools. Where do you get these ideas of morality? In fact, think about it. He had an answer. I love it. See? We had a child here who had an answer. And you did. And I bet I know what he was going to say. And you're right. In fact, take it one step further. If the natural material world and the laws of government are all that exist, you can't hold anybody even responsible for the things they do. You know, I don't have a PhD in chemistry, but I took chemistry in high school, and I know enough to know that chemicals don't have a choice in how they react with other chemicals. They don't have a choice with how they react under certain stimuli, do they? That's a given. You know, you pour peroxide on whatever it is, baking soda. See, I told you, I don't have my PhD. It's going to do the same thing every time, isn't it? Well, if all we are is a random collection, mass of chemicals and electrical impulses, what freedom do I have to make a decision whatsoever? Is it not a given that just the way I'm made up, the way I'm put together, the chemicals in me, the stimuli that affects them, I will react in a certain way every time? You've got no basis to hold me morally responsible for anything. Because if your worldview is true, if what you believe is true, then I have no more control over the things I do than a boulder rolling down a mountain has the ability to stop itself. It's just natural. And this is the one where you can shine the most light. You can really expose the folly of a person's position, and you can expose their hypocrisy. And sometimes we need to be that blunt about it. We need to get fired up. Whenever tragedy happens, and you get all these people on the news talking about, oh, this senseless evil. Why does things like this happen? And you got other people that come, oh, yeah, well, how do you reconcile your holy God with this? Okay, let's flip the script around. You want to look at what this culture is teaching people? We teach them nihilism. We teach you there's no transcendent morality. That's just kind of a social construction. You know, there's no basis for morality. You can basically be a law unto yourself. Do what you want. You know, you're the product, like I said, of stardust, of pond scum. That's where you come from. You're an animal. Is that not what we're pumping into our kids in the public schools every day and in our universities and on TV all the time? You got all that coming from one angle, and then the culture comes in from the other angle and says, but you're special. You know, you're a snowflake, okay? I want you to see what happens here. You're special. You're a snowflake. You be true to yourself. You follow your heart. Follow your dreams. You can do anything you set your mind to. We fill people's heads with this garbage, this nihilism, and this narcissism, and then you put it all together, and people lose their ever-loving minds, and they freak out when they discover they've created a monster. whenever somebody actually lives consistently with what they have always been taught, and they are wise enough to see, you know what? I've been chewed up and spit out by this world, and if all I can get is a moment of gratification from mass murder before I slip into nothingness, what does it matter? Am I not owed that? Who are you to say that's wrong? If I'm just a piece of cosmic broccoli, what's wrong with me chopping down a lot more cosmic broccoli? That is the product of the foolish, vain thinking of the world. And it needs to be pointed out for what it is. We need to be able to shed the light of God's truth onto that. We need to be able to come up to these people, and we can be bold. You know, I've noticed when the prophets and the apostles would talk, they would say things like, have you not read? Is it not written? You know, they didn't spend a lot of time saying, okay, well, let's start on neutral ground here, and I'm going to show you, how this proves that there's probably a God, and this proves there's... No, that's not how they did it. They assume God's existence. They assume the unbeliever's suppression of this truth, and they speak the word of God into it. Maybe we need to be willing to do that. We can reconcile the existence of God with evil. And after we expose the folly of their position, maybe that's what we should do. Maybe we should exegete some of these things. What's happening? Well, maybe you've sown to the wind and you're reaping the whirlwind. When Jesus dealt with tragedy, what does he say? When the Tower of Siloam fell on these people, and when Caesar or whoever slaughtered these Jews making their sacrifices, what did Jesus say? Do you think that you're better than any of those people? I tell you, repent, or you will likewise perish. And so that's a little bit about what it means to have presuppositions and to use our presuppositions, how to engage people. I guess the application here is these things are true. I mean, if it's in the Word of God, it's true, right? Okay, so the issue isn't, is it true? The issue, the challenge is, do we believe it? See, here's the problem. We read about this stuff, and Peter, in the context of our passage here today, right after it, he talks about suffering for Christ's sake and enduring hardship and how we'll be reviled. And he talks about how we should try to live godly lives in spite of this and adorn the gospel with our good works so that, it just all aids in our gospel proclamation. But the Bible makes it pretty clear that there's hardship involved here, right? See, here's the problem. God has given us everything we need to do these things. He's given us His Word. He's given us the Holy Spirit. But when I read the Bible, I see that the Scriptures describe themselves as a sword. It's a sword that divides joint from marrow, or bone from marrow, divides soul and spirit. It's described as a sword several times in Scripture. And then Jesus, using another imagery of sword, says, do not think I've come to bring peace to the earth, but a sword. And talks about how this sword, it can divide your family. It can divide your friends, your friendships. And see, that's the truth that we don't like. That's what we want to compromise on. The first thing we tend to do is God gives us this sword. He has a ministry for this sword. That's exactly what it's supposed to do. It's supposed to cut people, right? We say, we want to be people of the word of God. We want to follow the word of God. We want to join in the work of the Holy Spirit. The Bible says that the Holy Spirit goes about to reveal Christ and to convict the world of sin and unrighteousness. That doesn't sound pleasant. But think about it. What we do is God gives us this sword, and the first thing evangelicals today try to do is think, what's the best way I can blunt this sword so that nobody gets hurt? I mean, really, that's what we do. What is the way, what are the compromises I can make that will save me from all this hardship, from all this reviling? Because that's what this is all about. I don't know if you've noticed, but if you go around talking about Jesus and talking about sin and judgment and how we need Jesus, that's not a fast track to the cool kids table, is it? That doesn't make you very popular. That doesn't that doesn't get you a high opinion. And so what we do is we too often compromise. We know what the Bible says. We know what God has said and how we're supposed to engage people. We know that we should be able to be bold if we believe this. Peter tells us, fear not. But we try to think of all these different ways that we can compromise. And in a sense, what are we saying? I think I know more than you do, God, about this right now. You know, maybe there's a way I can do this where I don't get reviled, where people still like me, where I don't offend anybody. Well, good luck. The Bible says the gospel is an offense. It says that it's the stench of death to those who are perishing, right? It says that unbelievers find the gospel as foolishness. See, and we can't get around that unless we compromise on the truth. That's what it is. We're supposed to speak the truth in love, correct? The problem today is most of us know that the truth carries consequences and that I can suffer for speaking the truth. And so I just want to focus on the love part. You know, I just want to love people. You know, all this other stuff. Let's just focus on loving people. Well, again, we got a problem. The Bible said, where are we getting our definition of love from? Who defines love? You know, the Bible says that God revealed his love to us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It talks about greater love has no man than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. That's love. But, you know, if I don't want to offend people by talking about sin or talking about how they need a Savior, what kind of love am I communicating? I'm not communicating the love that God has revealed, am I? Am I willing to lay down my life for my friends? My reputation? That's the question. You know, what we start to do when we compromise, when we shy away, when we get scared, is we just want to focus on bringing the love. And we're no longer speaking the truth in love. We're actually kind of holding some vital truths back in the name of love. Am I right? Has anybody noticed that? Has anybody ever done that? I have. And so when we do that, something's got to fill that void. All of a sudden, our definition of love, again, what are we doing? When we start holding truths back, can you say we're suppressing the truth in unrighteousness? Could we start to bear some of the fruits of unbelief? Could our definition of love start to look like the world's definition of love? Yeah, love is patient, love is kind, it's all those things. But you know what? Love is always affirming. Love is never offensive. Above all, love is always, 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 at all cost, nice. Love is always justified by how its object feels. You know, if the object doesn't feel loved, it's not love. Well, when that starts to become our definition of love, we're going to have a lot of trouble speaking the truth in love, because what we'll find is that the truth and that love are incompatible. They don't go together. No, we need to trust in God. We need to be able to speak the truth in love boldly, knowing that he's the one at work. And I want to close with just one more little idea here. By the way, people who love like that are like the person who sees their neighbor's house burning at 3 in the morning. And they look out the window, their neighbor's house is on fire, and they think, I'm not going to wake him up. I mean, he's probably sleeping, right? And if I wake him up, he's going to be grumpy. And then the house is on fire, it's going to be this whole thing, you know, I love that guy too much to do that to him. I just hope he figures it out. I mean, am I right? Is that not what it is when we start compromising the truth and claim that we're loving our neighbors? That's not love. No. If I see Ezra, my son is Ezra if you don't know, if I see him chasing a ball toward a busy highway, I'm going to stop him. I can guarantee you a couple of things. if God gives me the speed, if God gives me the ability, I will stop him. And second, in that moment, he will not feel loved. Okay? I'm not going to sound like I love him when I'm warning him that you are going to die if you don't stop. You know, I might tackle him. But that's love. So, one more thing. We have the basis. We have the promises of the Word of God to go forward and do this. Not because God promises us success on our terms, success as we see it, but because He will not fail to accomplish His purposes. And we've got to always keep that in mind, because it's easy to get discouraged. Even when you do this, when you're super presuppositional and you're good about preaching the gospel, you're good about going to the Bible and speaking God's word, and how often do we feel like we're unsuccessful? How often do we feel like we're failing? Okay, the question is, or my response to that would be, if somebody would say, well, you know, I've tried all this, John, it just doesn't work. I just got to lovingly say, yes, it does. Okay? You have to be omniscient to know whether it's working or not, don't you? You would have to be able to read men's hearts to see what's really going on here, wouldn't you? I can't do that. Can you do that? No. And so who are we to decide if it's, quote, working or not? You know, I'm reminded, you know, it's not always going to feel like it, but we don't know what's going on there. We don't know what God's purpose is in any given situation. I'm reminded in Scripture of how often God uses the evil intentions of evil men to carry out His purposes. This happened with Joseph and his brothers. What did Joseph say to him? What you intended for evil, God intended for good. We see him using wicked men to carry out his judgments. We see him using Herod and Pilate. This is Peter's first sermon in the book of Acts. And the Jewish leaders to kill Jesus, that was the way in which God brought about the redemption of the world, how he offered his sacrifice. And so, in light of that, my question is this. If God can use the evil intentions of wicked men who couldn't care less about what God is trying to do for his own purposes, how much more readily could he use our good works that we offer up to him in humble obedience with the best of intentions? We got to remember that. We got to keep that in mind. If God can work out good through all those things, what do we think is happening the day I get caught flat-footed and I lose the argument? Or whenever I'm preaching and it seems like it's falling on deaf ears. Did God take the day off that day? No. You know, we can't judge success based on our limited perspective. If you were to walk on the beaches of Normandy the day after the invasion, you would see a lot of dead bodies laying there of the good guys. My question is, did they fail? No. They might have felt like they were failing. But I tell you, every man on that beach was just as important as the men who walked into Germany. Okay, you can be a casualty or feel like you're on the losing end of what is actually a winning battle. And we need to have that perspective in mind, because that's God's perspective. Those are the things that He knows. Those are the things that He's doing. And even though it's not given for us to know that all the time, we can know that it is true and that God does have a purpose. So, do you guys think you know something now? Anything useful come out of this? All right. Well, we're getting ready to go into a time of communion right now. And one of the things I always